Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews? We have a problem with the passage in front of us this morning. The book of Hebrews opens with one of the most eloquent passages in all of the Bible. The Greek of Hebrew, from which our English is translated, they say it's just the highest and most eloquent in all of the Word of God. The opening four verses of Hebrews is comparable to the opening verses of the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke. It tells us a wonderful and profound things. It starts out by telling us there is a God, and this God has spoken, and then it tells us how He has spoken in a series of three contrasts. He spoke long ago to our fathers by the prophets, and then He spoke in these last days to us by the Son. And then in the next verse and a half, it lists seven different things that the Son does or that apply to the Son. And you could look at them as seven reasons why we should listen when the Son of God speaks. All of these are deep and profound and wonderful theological truths. It's good to challenge people to think about things like this. And then all of a sudden, with no preamble, in verse 4, back in verse 3, says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All of a sudden, boom, no preamble. It just drops angels into the discussion. Now, on the one hand, polls in America consistently show that Americans believe in angels anywhere from 70 to 80%. The last poll I saw was a Gallup poll dated about 3 years ago, and it listed it right at 80% of Americans that believe in angels. 88 out of 10 people believe in angels. The question then becomes, but what exactly do they believe about angels? And we also have to say, on the other hand, a great many people disdain belief in angels, along with belief in God and life after death and so on. I still remember a Terre Haute disc jockey's reaction at a poll, because every now and then they release a poll like this. And I think this was back in the heyday of Touched by an Angel. Remember that TV show? Our son used to refer to it as Touched by an Anvil, because sometimes the moral was a little heavy-handed. And so he read this poll that most Americans believe in angels, and right before he cut to commercials, this was what he said, quote, "Are you kidding me? Please." And then they went to commercial. And let's face it, folks, if you're trying to talk to somebody else who's not a Christian about Jesus and about the Christian faith, probably angels is not where you're going to start. I still remember the embarrassment I felt one Sunday night at a previous church, and I had planned to preach on the subject of angels, which, by the way, I'm going to preach about again tonight. And to my absolute astonishment, a woman came in with her husband, and she was a Christian, but everybody in the community knew that he wasn't. He was a good guy. He'd sold me a car. He helped me with a car repair. Did the ceremony for one of his daughters, and I remember showing up at his house, and he opened the door and grinned at me. I said, "Hey, I hear somebody needs a preacher here." And he said, "Not me, but come on in." And so all of a sudden, this guy's walking in the door of our church service, and my jaw dropped. And then I remembered what I was preaching on. Angels. And I actually went back into a Sunday school room, and I'm walking back and forth, "Lord, how can I preach on this? I need to preach on why you should believe in God or why you should believe in Jesus, not angels." And I finally thought, well, if I don't, then I'm going to be a coward. And so I went ahead and preached on it, and I'd like to tell you that night he fell on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" But it was subsequent to that, a friend of his was able to lead him to the Lord. But I understand the idea of of angels, the way we think about angels. I mean, they've got, you know, wings and they wear dresses. And most of our ideas about angels come more from medieval paintings than they do from the Bible. But let me make three statements about this whole subject. First of all, the modern world, to a great degree, is skeptical about the existence of angels. Statement number two, the Bible teaches unequivocally the existence of angels. And statement number three, the Jewish people to whom the book of Hebrews was addressed viewed angels not only as real, but also as vital, because it was with the angels that God gave the law. Deuteronomy 33:2 says that he came with his holy ones. And it was through the angels that God often spoke to the prophets. So it was to these Jewish people that Hebrews was written. These people were tempted to abandon Christianity and to go back to their former Jewish religion with all of its ritual and with their Old Testament scriptures. And so the writer of Hebrews, with his theme that Jesus is better, Jesus is enough, he quotes from those same Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, seven times to continue to unfold this theme that Christ is superior to the angels. And in these seven scriptures, he gives us five reasons why Jesus is superior to angels. And again, we've got to stop and say, why is this important? To paraphrase the old book of devotions from when I was a teenager, if God is there, why can't I get my locker open? The idea of, okay, we got these spiritual things, how does this relate to my actual life? And I have to say, first of all, that there is an awful lot of stuff and nonsense that is printed and published about angels. There was an author just a handful of years ago, and the books are still in print, they're still published. I'm hesitant to mention the author because right away somebody's going to go look it up. But a series of books about angels, and in part of what this author taught was how to contact your angel. May I say to you, that's a very dangerous thing spiritually. And you say, well, this is just for stupid people, right? I knew a lady, I can't remember if she had a master's degree or a PhD degree in library science. She was married to a university professor. And she told me quite seriously that her father had a guiding angel who contacted him periodically all of his life, including the last time, to predict his own death. And then she asked me, have you ever been in contact with an angel? And I said, excluding my wife, not to my knowledge. And she looked at me and said, then you haven't been touched yet. And something about it just sent chills down my spine. Folks, may I say to you, there is a spiritual reality. People say, what are we talking about, angels and things like that? You understand that the idea that if you can't see it is not real, that represents the finest scientific thinking of the 19th century. We know in the 21st century, we've got things like atoms and molecules and subatomic particles, and now our scientists are telling us that our universe, for the most part, is made up of what they call dark matter and dark energy, and they call it that because we not only can't see it, we don't have any way of measuring it. They believe it's there because mathematically the universe wouldn't be behaving the way it is unless it was there. So the finest scientific minds of the 21st century are telling us that there are parts of our universe that are beyond what we can see or touch or measure in any way. There is a spiritual realm, the Bible has said all along, and God has forbidden us to try to contact anything or anyone in this spiritual realm except Him. Because there is danger there. And the point here is if you've got Jesus, you don't need angels or anything else because Jesus is better than angels. Why? Five reasons. First of all, he is the Son of God. They are the sons of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, or rather chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's back up to the last part of verse 3 again to get the whole sentence. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. First quotation. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, if you're familiar with your Bible at all, you know that in the Old Testament, from time to time, angels are referred to as the sons of God. Job chapter 1, verse 6, it came to pass on a certain day that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And so angels are referred to as the sons of God, but only collectively. God never calls a single angel his son. So the first part of verse 5 quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7. And this is a coronation psalm. It was sung at the coronation of Solomon or perhaps some other Jewish king. And so, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," in the sense that today you've become a king. And then he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, part of God's promises to King David. And he says, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And again, this applied to Solomon when he became king, or when he was chosen as co-regent. Now, God gave this promise to King David about Solomon, but if you read what he promised, it's obvious that it goes far beyond Solomon. He said that he would give him an eternal kingdom that would never end. And King Solomon's kingdom ended in a civil war. So he was talking about a greater son of David. He said, "You are my son. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." Angels, the word means simply messengers. One author calls them God's errand boys. And here's the thing, Jesus is not an errand boy. Jesus is God's son. He has a better name than angels. Now, there are some groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that use, among other passages, verse 5, to claim that Jesus Christ is a created being, and therefore he is not God. But again, we're trying to understand God. He is one, but he is three. Back in verses 2 and 3, it tells us that the Son of God does something only God can do. He created the universe and he upholds it by the word of his power. Now, I'm going to do this quickly because I don't want your eyes to glaze over. But there are three aspects of the word begotten in Scripture. Let me give you a little Greek word. I told you before, I knew a little Greek. He ran a restaurant. But the word is geneo. We get our word generate from it. And so the first aspect is what theologians call the eternal generation of the Son. You say, what are you talking about? Because there are the groups that say, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he had to come into existence at some point, and therefore he is less than God, even if he's more than us, and he can't be God himself. But the Scripture presents God to us as the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. You can't be an eternal Father unless you have an eternal offspring of some kind. The Scripture says the eternal Son. So Jesus is begotten in the sense that he is eternally the Son of God. There's a second aspect to the word begotten, and that applies to the obvious one. That was the physical birth of Jesus of Nazareth to the Virgin Mary. There wasn't anything particularly supernatural about his birth. It was his conception, conceived, born of a virgin. And the day he was born physically into our world, certainly he was begotten in that sense. But the third way, Jesus Christ was declared by God to be Lord over all, King of kings and Lord of lords, that at his name every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When did that happen? The Bible says Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power when God raised him from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And when he rose from the dead, then the words that God spoke originally to Solomon applied to the Lord Jesus. Today I have begotten you. I will be to you a father, and he shall be to me a son. Was he a father before? Yes, but in the sense that now Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, in all of these ways, Jesus has a better name than any angel. He's the Son of God. They are the sons of God. Second, he is to be worshiped. They are the worshipers. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now here he quotes from Psalm 97. And again, they point to this word firstborn, and they say, well, obviously, if Jesus is firstborn, he has to be less than God, even if he's more than us. But you have to understand, the word firstborn in the Bible doesn't just mean the first to be born or the oldest. In that sense, I'm the firstborn in my family. But the idea of firstborn was also a position of authority that was sometimes given by a father to another younger son. Perhaps the best example of that is King Solomon himself, who was the 10th son born to King David, but David chose him to be the firstborn. So firstborn means preeminent, the one who receives a special inheritance, a special blessing, and has a special authority. My brothers, Steve and Kurt, and I have sometimes joked. Steve and I have both been in ministry, and my brother Kurt, our youngest brother, is an engineer. Years ago, he moved back from Michigan to be close to mom and dad because he said, you guys are going to be in a church somewhere. The Lord only knows where you'll be. And he said, I figure one of us needs to be close to mom and dad as they get older. And he has just done so much over the years. And Steve and I have agreed that if we still did that, the whole thing of the firstborn as a title, well, that should go to our youngest brother, Kurt. You see, this is Jesus' place in the universe. Colossians 1:15 says he is the firstborn of all. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are worshipers too. When the Apostle John, after seeing all of these amazing and overwhelming visions of the revelation toward the end of the book, he said, I fell down before the angel who was telling me these things to worship him. And the angel said, see that you do it not. I am one of your fellow servants along with the prophets. Worship God. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are to worship God. Back in the days of the sailing ships, with the big sails, it was their only means of propulsion. And then of all things, they put cannons on those ships for wartime. And the big fear when you sailed, you might think it was drowning. Actually, it was fire. Because if you got fire on those ships, particularly when they were coated with something to keep them watertight, and often it was pitch or tar or something that was flammable, if a fire got started, it was a horrible thing. So here you're igniting these cannons. And they weighed hundreds of pounds sometimes, and took a team of six men to roll them into place. And they had to be tied down with thick ropes. And sometimes in the heat of battle, it wouldn't get tied down. And this is where we get our term, well, he's a loose cannon. A loose cannon rolling and careening around the deck could cause as much damage and even loss of life as an enemy cannonball. And when we loose ourselves from our rightful place of worshiping God, we do great damage to ourselves and to the others in our lives. Our pride is what keeps us from bending our knees and bowing our heads and hearts to the Lord Jesus, but he is worthy of our worship. He's better than angels because he is to be worshiped. They are worshipers. The third reason he is better than angels is that he is the sovereign. They are servants. In verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, he first quotes from Psalm 104. And about angels, he likens them to winds and fire. These are powerful natural phenomenon, but they're still part of creation. Angels, you could say, are powerful supernatural, not phenomenon, but beings, but still they are part of creation. And may I emphasize again, he calls them angels, the Greek angelos, it just means messengers. And the second word he uses is servants. Again, let me give you a little Greek. It's the word liturgos. And maybe you've been in churches where they talk about having a liturgy. The idea behind this word is that it meant serving the way a priest would serve in a temple, the way the Old Testament priests served in the tabernacle or the temple. And so it's religious service, if you will. So they're messengers, they're servants. But then he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And here we have God the Father referring to his Son as God. Say, how do we understand this? We'll never be able to understand the nature of God. He is one. He is three. We would be like a point trying to understand a cube. It is just far beyond us. But he refers to him as God. He has an eternal righteous kingdom. God has anointed him. This is the word from which we get our word Christ. It means to set apart for special duties by pouring or smearing oil. You say, well, that sounds kind of disgusting. In an arid climate where the sun is beating down on you mercilessly, these expensive oils where they would take olive oil and infuse it with spices and aromatic resins and so on, and to have something like that poured on your head not only was refreshing, if somebody did that for you, they were pouring money on your head. It was expensive. And so this was how they inaugurated into office a prophet and a priest and a king. And the Bible says Jesus Christ, God's Son, was prophet, priest, and king. He is God's anointed. He is God's chosen one, one who was chosen above or beyond your companions, even the angels. He's the sovereign. They are servants. From time to time, the public buys best-selling books written by former servants to Queen Elizabeth or to members of the royal family. But we're really only interested in them because of who they serve. Never confuse the servants with the sovereign. Jesus is better than angels because he's the sovereign. They are the servants. And then he is the creator. They are the creatures. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. In this passage, no mention of angels is talking about the Creator, and he's applying this to the Son of God. Psalm 102, from which he's quoting, was a psalm written about Jehovah, Yahweh, the Creator God. And here, it's applied to Jesus Christ. Angels are created beings. We're not told in the Bible when they were created. We have to put our thinking caps on and sort of guess. All we can say for sure is that by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, where God has expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he places two angelic creatures, cherubim, at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to prevent them from coming back in. So sometime before Genesis 3:24, God created the angels. The book of Job seems to say that the sons of God, the angels, sang as God created the earth. So they seem to be older than our planet. But they are created beings. They are not the creator. Jesus is. There's an old fable about a Persian king in a time long ago who from time to time would disguise himself as a commoner and go out and walk among his people. May I say to you, this is exactly what God did for us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But even as he walked among us, he is the creator. Not only the angels, but we are the creatures. And then a final reason why Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is seated. They are sent. Look in verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, what does this mean? He's quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is not very long. But do you know that psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Over a dozen times this psalm is quoted, and the fact is presented that Jesus Christ is now seated at God the Father's right hand. This is not only the place of supreme honor. If you went to a banquet in those days and the host seated you at his right hand, you were the guest of honor. But there's more to it than that. If you were seated at the right hand of a king, you didn't get to do that unless the king made you co-regent with him. And so Jesus Christ is sitting not only in the place of favor, he's sitting in the place of co-reigning with God the Father. Now, in contrast to the Lord Jesus seated at the Father's right hand, and may I remind you again, he's seated because he has finished the work of redemption. There is not one single thing you can do to add to what Jesus has done. And we want to come and we say, oh God, I'm being good, or I'm going to be baptized, or I'm going to take communion, or I'm going to do my best to be a nice person, or whatever it is. A man came to our chapel once and he said he got to meet Bob Hope on a plane. I like Bob Hope. His sense of humor to the end of his life, when his children said, Dad, where do you want to be buried? He said, surprise me. You got to love that. But this preacher got to talk with him for a little bit, and this was when he was doing the USO tours, and he started to try to present the gospel, and he said, Hope cut him off and said, do you know how many good things I've done for so many people? And that was the end of the conversation. Folks, it's not what we do. It's an insult to the cross of Christ. Jesus did it all. He said, it is finished, and then he sat down because he's done. He sat down because he's the son that the Father honors. He sat down because he's at the right hand of God, co-reigning with God the Father. In contrast, the angels don't sit down. They're sent out. They're sent out on errands. They're sent out as ministering spirits to serve God's children. You say, how does that happen? Tonight we're going to talk about how do angels affect my life? In many different hidden behind the scenes ways. But here's the most important thing, folks. Angels may serve us. Only Jesus can save us. Angels may fascinate us, but only Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Angels may help to guard and guide our lives, but only Jesus Christ can transform our lives from the inside out. Jesus is superior to the angels. And I can't help but think of a man I used to know named Femi Akinola. He was almost 7 feet tall, from South Africa, a Christian man. He lives in California now. He's in the business world. There was a young woman he was ministering to. She was coming to our church and also into Paul Birch's InterVarsity Christian Fellowship pastor, and we were all witnessing to her in various ways, and we were talking about her once, and Femi said, I just keep saying to her, You just need Jesus. You just need Jesus. May I say to you, Jesus is superior to angels and to everything and everyone. You just need Jesus. May we pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us. Show us our own hearts. Show us how we need you. And then we pray that you would give us the eyes to see the Lord Jesus. Show us our need of him. And then show us him. How do we understand this? There is so much that is beyond. But you, O God, came down to us in the person of Jesus. And how we need him. And he, you, Lord, are all that we need. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. If there is someone here laboring under the burden of feeling that their sins are unforgiven, oh God, help them to know because of Jesus, because Christ died for us and rose again, our sins can be forgiven. We can be your children. And Lord, there's someone here, we've had a point like that in our lives where we've accepted you, but it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to think that we have to try to impress you or earn your favor. Oh God, show us, because of Jesus, you've already given your grace, your favor to us. And everything else we do should only be out of gratitude to you. And when we fall, as we so often do, Lord Jesus, your death, burial, and resurrection are still more than enough because it is finished. And we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.